Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is Yahweh's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he upon the seas has founded it, and upon the floods he established it. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek after him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O everlasting doors. And the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, yea, lift them up, O everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be pleased to impress this, your word, ever again upon us. Direct us to see Christ, our Savior and King. May your Spirit direct us in the truth now. And may our faith be directed in the life to which you call us. Indeed, grant us this help and use your word as you have promised this day. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Reality TV has been around, arguably, from the 1940s, when Candid Camera got its start in 1948, recording people's reactions to pranks with the use of hidden cameras. Documentaries began to emerge in the 1970s, but then in the late 1980s and then on into the 1990s, reality TV, closer to what we know it to be today, began to become more prominent, with Cops leading the way, followed by The Real World on MTV, and then shows such as Survivor, Big Brother, and American Idol that took reality TV to a whole new level of popularity in the early 2000s. And while there's an element of reality to these shows, since they aren't fully scripted and don't necessarily use paid actors, there's also an aspect in which they're contrived, they're produced for the sake of viewership. Talk shows can also fall into this category to a degree, even as some of you may remember Maury Povich, or even the craze that was the Jerry Springer Show. Gene Veith, in his book Postmodern Times, published in 1994, observes how shows of this kind are symptomatic of the postmodern world in which we live, blurring the lines between reality and fiction. Seinfeld was an example of this, where Jerry Seinfeld plays himself, a stand-up comedian, but in the world created by the show. Or the show The Office, which first aired in 2005. You know, what's one of the signature characteristics of that show? Well, the characters are often aware of the camera. Or there are these side interviews where further perspective is given, almost like a documentary. And so you as the viewer are drawn further into the show as if you too were a character, as if you were there. Now, in one sense, it's clever and creative, but pretty soon folks are treating these shows as if they're reality, wondering if Ross and Rachel are ever going to get together. See, and there are a bunch of you who know exactly what the answer to that is without even having me to mention that it's from the TV show Friends. Well, in a world that's saturated with blurring the lines between reality and fiction, and what's made up, what's created by AI, Psalm 24 provides us with a much-needed reality check. It helps us come to grips with reality. It serves as a much-needed wake-up call in the event that we've begun to slumber in our faith and aren't taking seriously the real world in which we live, the world in which we're called to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With Psalm 24, we reach the final psalm in this subsection that began with Psalm 15. a structure for which you can see in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy, and there are these thematic ties with Psalm 15. There isn't a clear-cut or detailed chiastic structure to Psalm 24, but there do seem to be three distinct sections, though perhaps verses 1 and 2 could parallel with 7 to 10 a bit, and then verses 3 through 6 act as the central section. But again, that's general at best and not vital to our understanding of the Psalms, of this psalm. Now, while we typically encounter Psalm 24 during Advent, it has a history as a psalm sung on Ascension Day. And in other parts of its church history, it was used on a Sunday in celebration of the first day of creation. Of course, Psalm 24 points us to Christ, even carries a bit of the prophetic aspect, as we noted last Sunday in relation to Psalm 22, as it rightly challenges us to consider Yahweh, the Lord, to consider Jesus, and to not take these realities for granted. In verses 1 and 2, the first reality David presents is Yahweh's world. To Yahweh the earth and its multitude, the world and those dwelling in it. For he upon the seas found it, and upon rivers established it. Now in the Hebrew text, David's first word is Yahweh, which immediately sets the tone for what follows. And our English translations naturally smooth it out, making the earth the subject, but David wants Yahweh front and center in your thinking, and he doesn't even bother to use a verb. It's implied. If we get even more technical, I suppose we can argue that David begins with the preposition to, but that's a single consonant added to the like a prefix, which hardly detracts from David's emphasis upon Yahweh. And what is he declaring in verse 1? Yahweh's ownership of the earth and the world and the multitude, all those dwelling in it. All that is created, all living beings, belong to the God of the Bible. And how does David establish Yahweh's ownership? What proof does he supply to this claim? Verse 2, because Yahweh made it. He founded it. He fixed it. He established it. Put another way, being creator means ownership. Craftsmanship equals ownership. Because Yahweh has made it, it all belongs to him. And I wonder if we either take this fact for granted, or we just don't think about the implications of it enough. But it's incumbent upon us to recognize that David's opening sentence asserts the most important fact about reality. You, me, every single human being that is alive, every single creature that lives or dwells upon the land or in sea, belongs to Yahweh, belongs to Jesus, for by him all things were created. And as David's declaration concerns everything in the world and everyone who lives in it, then the implications of this reality are profound. Now, how readily do we fail to recognize that the pagan, the atheist, the agnostic, the idolater, those pursuing false gods and religions, all belong to Jesus because he made them? Have we fallen too much into the relativistic mindset of our postmodern age where faith, however that's expressed, is highly individualized? That what you believe might be good, well, that might be good for you, it might be your truth, but might not be someone else's truth, making truth completely subjective. Perhaps the Apostle Paul is echoing David when he states in Romans 9, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay?" Now, part of Paul's argument is the ownership of the Creator. It's humbling to consider, and plenty rebel against it, but we also need to take stock in our own hearts and lives and whether or not we duly recognize that our very existence, that all we are, all that we have, belongs to Christ, our Creator, and our God. It's an implicit recognition of his rule over all things, which perhaps matches David's more explicit explanation of Yahweh as king in verses 7 through 10. As one scholar writes, "The world exists because the Lord is and remains sovereign. To see the world is to behold the evidence of the reign of the Lord. To live in the world is to be dependent upon the reign of the Lord. Now, just stop and consider. To whom do we think practically and operationally the world belongs? Have we imbibed too much of an evolutionary or naturalist mindset that the world just kind of runs on its own? Have we inculcated a deist mentality that, well, God wound up the world like a clock and has left it to run since the creation week? To such thoughts and notions, David brings us up short, corrects our thinking and vision, and provides us with a much-needed reality check that the earth, the world, and all its inhabitants belong to Yahweh, to the Lord. That includes conservatives and Republicans, and liberals, progressives, and Democrats. You know, to Jesus belongs the world and all the socialists who dwell therein. To Jesus belongs the world and all the communists who dwell therein. To Jesus belongs the world and all the Muslims who dwell therein. And again, I hope this serves as a helpful corrective to our own thinking, but trust it also bolsters and directs our faith. See, there's a fundamental responsibility you have to your God and Creator because He's your God and Creator. But then as a baptized believer, your covenantal relationship with Him comes more sharply into focus. And your calling and responsibility to Him and the obedience and allegiance that to him that is due. But what David's expressing should also provide us with a measure of confidence to speak to the unbelieving world about this reality. The implications are massive and far-reaching. And further help us to understand, as Paul tells the Romans, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." There's a very real sense that in verses 1 and 2, David is echoing Genesis 1 and 2, where we read of the creation of the world and mankind. In verse 2, the language of David uses, well, it almost seems like the earth is built upon the seas, upon the waters, and there's a sense in which that's true. But we also need to keep in mind the three-decker universe which God made of heavens, earth, and seas. And so there's a sense, figuratively and literally, that the earth, that the land, is above the water, because the land sets the limits to the oceans. But David also mentions rivers, which also make an appearance in Genesis 2, particularly the four rivers which flowed out of Eden. But rivers are likewise below the land, below the banks. And again, the first reality David presents is that Yahweh God is the Creator. And because He's the Creator, because He made the world, it all belongs to Him. Well, that brings us to the second reality David would have us to understand, which is found in verses 3 through 6, the reality of Yahweh's mountain. David begins in verse 3. "Who shall ascend on the mountain of Yahweh, and who stand in the place of His holiness?" I realize that English translations uniformly render the latter part of the first line, "hill of the Lord," but the word for hill and mountain are the same. And it's good for us to think about ascension in relation to a mountain because of the inevitable connections we're to make with going up a mountain in order to worship. The Garden of Eden, the sanctuary, was on a mountain. So David's mention of a mountain in these verses keeps us connected to the opening chapters of Genesis. Obviously, Moses went up Mount Sinai into the presence, the holiness of Yahweh. And the mountain was holy and even had zones of holiness, as we studied when we went through Exodus. The tabernacle and temple were representative mountains. Altars were many mountains, picturing the ascending to Yahweh via the sacrifice, also reflecting the holiness of Yahweh. And when you don't have a mountain readily available because you're in a town or a city, you go into an upper room to ascend for worship, as we read about on a few occasions in the New Testament. But David's asking a question here in verse 3 of who may approach and stand in Yahweh's presence. And our minds might think of Aaron the high priest or the high priest in Israel's liturgical life, and that's fine. But David answers his question in verse 4. "Clean palms and a pure heart, who does not lift up to emptiness his soul and does not take an oath to deceit." Now, in the first line, we might think David is referring to ceremonial cleanness, and so anyone who is ceremonially clean may approach, and perhaps there's an element of that here. But David goes on to further define what is entailed through actions that are not taken. The idea of clean hands or even clean palms, what does the palm of the hand picture? Well, it's an open hand, a hand that's not grasping. And here we can even refer back to Exodus 29 and verse 24, when the wave offerings are placed in the hands of Aaron and his sons. And they're not taking the offerings for themselves, but are rendering their service. When we think of a pure heart, we might readily conclude that's impossible for any man who is a son of Adam to achieve. That only Jesus was truly pure in heart, and so David must be prophesying of Jesus here. There's certainly a sense that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that we read here in verses 3 through 6. But there's also the sense that a pure heart is referring to someone whose motives and thoughts are pure, that things are being done for the right reasons, they are innocent or free from punishment. David's primary point isn't to engage in over-introspection and conclude that no man, woman, or child may approach because they don't have a pure heart. Still more, as Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It doesn't make sense for Jesus to say this if it doesn't apply to anyone. There can't be actual people of whom this is true. Yes, in a systematic sense, I suppose a case can be made that only those who've been made pure in heart, there are only those who've been made pure in heart by being in Christ, and that they will see God. And that's true. But since the Bible is written covenantally and not systematically, and to talk in such terms tramples the beauty of the biblical expression, then let's take Jesus at his word that there are those who live by faith and are pure in heart and shall see God. See, David also, he's describing a man, woman, or child of faith whose basic loyalty is to the Lord in heart and life, whose chief love and devotion is to the Savior. He doesn't lift up his soul to emptiness or falsehood. He doesn't take an oath. He doesn't swear to deceit or treachery. See, the case can be made that in the wording that David's using here, that he's mainly referring to idolatry. That the man of clean palms and a pure heart doesn't worship idols. He doesn't lift up his soul to such vain and empty things, nor swear by them in secret, while he's pretending to be righteous. He's not a hypocrite. The godly man is pure and not false. And David's description isn't particularly spectacular. He's describing the faithful believer who loves the Lord and pursues faithfulness to his word and ways and isn't given over to idolatry. Now, of course, idolatry can take many shapes and forms, and certainly we shouldn't be casual about it, especially since it so readily springs from covetousness. So we need to rightly guard our hearts and rightly deal with our sin. But don't put David's words out of reach as if he's describing something other than the everyday covenant faithfulness to the Lord to which all of us are called. And then consider how David continues. And again, there's this covenantal context as we hear it continue in verse 5. He will lift up blessing from Yahweh and justice from the God of his salvation. Now the English reads, will receive blessing. But here David uses the same word from back in verse 4, that he will not lift up emptiness. And so it creates a contrast in the text. The one who ascends Yahweh's mountain lifts up blessing, perhaps even referring to the offering of sacrifice, evidence of Yahweh's blessing. He lifts up what comes from Yahweh. Blessing is tied to the Aaronic benediction. Yahweh bless you and keep you. It's what God bestows on those who are faithful to his covenant. Perhaps we're also right to include the lifting up of hands in praise and prayer, since our worship is a response to what our Lord and God has done. Then the second line, and justice from the God of his salvation. You could also read righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation. And remember, David's still answering the question he asked in verse 3. Who shall ascend Yahweh's mountain? The one whom God has saved, has delivered. And the justice, the righteousness, the vindication that comes from the God of salvation carries with it legal and public connotations. The worshiper lifts up the justice of God as well as the blessing. And how can he do that? Because God has made a way, has provided salvation. Adam and Eve were removed from the mountain sanctuary, from the presence of God, and yes, God covered them, but they were never allowed back into God's presence in the same way. And this condition wasn't fully remedied until Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, making the way for us, even as Jesus' ascension further indicates. So how did the faithful have access to Yahweh? How did they ascend? Through the substitute represented in the animal sacrifices, pointing ahead to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament offerings. But consider what Jesus has done for us in the giving of his body and blood, the blessing we've received, and how it simultaneously pictures justice and salvation. Now, even as John reminds us in the opening chapter of his first letter, that the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, when we lift up and partake of bread, of the bread and wine, here is displayed for us justice and salvation. And in the resurrection of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we behold a vindication, a public declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, and that his saving work upon the cross is approved by the Father, and he's accepted. And because Jesus is accepted, then we are accepted as those who are in him. And as we're approaching the celebration of the Ascension this coming Thursday, surely we can see and hear the Ascension themes in this psalm and why it was rightly used to commemorate this significant moment in the life and ministry of Jesus, as well as the life of the church. Verse 6, thus a generation of those inquiring of him, those seeking your face of Jacob. And notice how David moves from the individual to the corporate, as though the individual leads the way for the congregation of the faithful. His godly, righteous example of worship results in other worshipers following suit. Doesn't that once again point us to Jesus? Yes, it does. David says there's a generation inquiring of Yahweh, of seeking his face. This might even remind us of Psalm 1, where the blessed man takes his place among the congregation of the righteous. David mentions Jacob at the end of the verse. If you're reading the New King James, Jacob is placed at the beginning of the verse. This is Jacob, the generation of those seeking you. The ESV reads, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, which is following the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. But it adds God of, and is making an interpretation. But what should help us to understand how this is worded is just to take the Hebrew at face value, and it's to notice that there's a chiastic structure of the verse so that generation is equated with Jacob, and then the words inquiring and seeking are in the middle. Now, why might David make mention of Jacob? Well, he was the father of the nation of Israel, but also recall his wrestling match with the man, with God, and Jacob wouldn't let him go until he blessed him, which he did. And then what do we read next in Genesis 32? So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. See, David's equating the faithful generation to faithful Jacob, who wrestled with God, who sought God's face. I've likely said this before, but I doubt there's a character in all of Scripture that's more wrongfully vilified by scholars and readers than Jacob. And having addressed this in the past, I won't pursue it in detail today, but Jacob, the suffering servant, is a model of faith to a generation, even representative of a man who may ascend the mountain of Yahweh. He's a man of the covenant. He's a righteous man, as we read in Genesis 25, who pictures Jesus, and David's reference to him is hardly accidental or misplaced. For those of you reading Primeval Saints by James Jordan, in preparation for the Mostly Jordan discussion group next week, Jim's depiction of Jacob is more biblically accurate. Jacob wrestles with God and with men, particularly with God in prayer. And someone who wrestles with God in prayer, a generation of those who wrestle with God in prayer, are those who may ascend Yahweh's mountain. May we be such a generation of wrestlers, of those inquiring of the Lord, of seeking his face here in corporate worship, but also in our praying lives throughout the week. Well, that brings us to verses 7 through 10, where David presents us the reality of Yahweh, the warrior king. There's speculation that Psalm 24 served a more specific liturgical purpose and may even have originated in the context of the ark being brought to Jerusalem, as we read about in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. And the repetition of lines and easily heard antiphonal call and response to which these verses lend themselves may very well indicate such a specific liturgical context. But David concludes the psalm, "Lift up, gates, your heads, and lift up, everlasting doorways, and enter, King of the glory." Who is this King of the glory? Yahweh, powerful and mighty of battle. "Lift up, gates, your heads, and lift up, everlasting doorways, and enter, King of the glory." Who is this King of the glory? Yahweh of armies. He is the King of the glory. Now, four times David makes use of an imperative when he commands, "Lift up." I suppose we commonly think that David is telling the doors and gates of the city to open up or something along those lines, which could be, but let's cogitate on the wording a bit. How do gates lift up? Is David referring to a gate like a portcullis? When was the portcullis invented? Is that what David even has in mind? In the latter half of the line, David mentions doorways or doors, and perhaps that's more along the lines of what we think of as the kind of gates that were used in the ancient world, at least in Israel. But David also says the gates have heads. What does that mean? Well, we need to remember how gates and doorways functioned in the ancient world, and particularly in relation to biblical imagery. The gate was where the elders of the city would meet and hold court, where judgments were rendered. And so for David to exclaim, "Lift up, gates, your heads," the word heads can also refer to chiefs or the headmen of the city. David's calling upon the heads, the chiefs gathered in the gates to lift up their heads to behold the entering king, the King of the glory. And yes, there's a definite article before each of use of the glory, not before king, but one way of rendering could common as it's commonly put, the King of glory. But it's also interesting to think about David's referring to Yahweh as the King of the glory. You know, he's the ruler of the glory. And remember that glory means heavy or weighty. It's to have gravitas, and Yahweh is the King of gravitas. You know, no one or nothing is heavier than him. Aspects of this theology were pictured in the tabernacle and temple, and all of the gold that was used for the furniture and articles and utensils. Gold is heavy, it's glorious, and thus a fitting representation of Yahweh. So the judges in the gates are to lift up their heads for this King, Yahweh, who brings the justice of salvation. Everlasting doors, or doors sometimes rendered ancient, might make us think that the doors are old, but the word also has connotations of the future or of being perpetual. One scholar renders them portals of the future. But what purpose do doorways serve? A passing from one place into another, from one reality into another. There may even be some implications of that the doors guard the future. And when Yahweh is your king, when Jesus is your king, then the future opens up to you, not only in the everlasting, the eternal life to come, but also in the life lived here and now. And this not only applies to individuals, but also to societies. So when Jesus, who is the King of Kings, is rightly recognized as Lord, and when magistrates and judges rule according to what Jesus calls good and evil in his word, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, then that society is better off and invites God's blessings. But the lifting up of the gates and doors is for the King of glory to enter. And David explicitly tells us this king is Yahweh, powerful and mighty of battle, powerful and mighty of war. Recall the imagery of the shepherd as warrior from Psalm 23. Shepherds are equated with kings, with rulers in Scripture. And so it's certainly fitting that Yahweh as the shepherd, Yahweh as the King of glory, is powerful in battle and mighty in war. And the imagery that David employs seems to be that of Yahweh as the king returning from battle in victory. Now, we read accounts of the Ark of the Covenant taken into battle, and so David may have in mind the return of the ark and Yahweh entering the city via the ark, Yahweh having fought on Israel's behalf and returning as the triumphant king. And we notice that David repeats the words of verse 7 and verse 9, basically verbatim, but then the answer to the question is different in verse 10. Yahweh, the King of the Glory, is now referred to as Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He is the King of the Glory. David gives us the sense that Yahweh arrives and enters, but then his army marches behind him and also has entrance through the gates and the doors. And surely our faith can see how this fittingly describes what Jesus accomplished and how he's ascended and he's been lifted up in the glory of heaven. See, where Adam was exiled from the mountain sanctuary of Eden on account of his sin, Jesus has conquered the enemy of sin and Satan upon the cross, was raised from the dead, the sign of the Father's favor upon him, and then the Father received him back into the glory of the heavenly Mount Zion. And where Jesus goes, we follow. And he leads us, the church militant, his army, his glorious band, before the throne of grace upon Mount Zion for worship. As one theologian succinctly writes, Jesus is the glorious king. He has won the battle and vindicated, justified his people. He has clean hands and a pure heart. So he, first of all, is entitled to ascend the hill and enter the land from which Adam was exiled. The doors that guard the future open to him because in him the future has arrived. And this reality, the reality in which we live and in which we're called to live, the reality that this is Jesus' world, and that he is the victorious warrior king from whose mountain he sends us, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, must govern our faith. Must direct our pursuit of obedience to his commands in our daily lives, as we give ourselves to our respective callings, pursuing excellence in our studies and our work, that we might honor and glorify our king in all that we do. This reality must direct the training of our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that husbands love their wives and wives respect their husbands, and that children obey their parents. This is the reality that has come in Christ, and is the reality worth living and pursuing to our dying day. See, there's nothing fictional or unreal about it. Even as we partake of real bread and real wine at his table, true and real signs of what Jesus has done. This is the reality of the real world, the one that Christ has made and redeemed, the world that he has conquered and continues to conquer by the gospel through his army, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the Psalms and for this, another Psalm of David. And we again plead that you would be pleased to impress this song upon our hearts, upon our faith, and that it might bear fruit in our rejoicing, that it might bear fruit in our obedience. Indeed, that it might bear fruit in our lives of faith lived unto you and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.